Genesis 18, verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible as it is, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand what is taught here and apply it to our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have known a few people that might have the gall to talk to God like this, but not many. And maybe gall isn't the right word in Abraham's case. This is a passage which is, can I say, not an easy and simple passage. We wonder exactly what is going on in Abraham's mind. What induces him to speak as he does? It does appear that he understands that he's speaking to the Lord. Now, what appeared to him initially was what looked like three men. And it turns out there are two angels and God himself that have appeared to Abraham. Now, all of this conversation that we read of today comes about because in verse 17, the Lord said to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And really, if you weren't already familiar with the passage, you're not expecting that God is doing what he is doing. You don't know that this is leading up to something about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know it because we've read what comes afterward. But God has a plan. We pointed out last week that in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, there are other places that support the same idea in the Scriptures, but that God points out that he does not hide things. He reveals things to his prophets. We saw that in Genesis chapter 20, that Abraham himself is called a prophet in verse 7 by God. So Abraham has a role as the progenitor, if you will, of the Jewish people, and a role as a prophet. And here we see him in a role that looks like the role of an intercessor. I say that looks like it because in one sense it's not exactly that. It seems on the one hand that it may reflect a compassion in Abraham for the people that are there. On the other hand, it appears to be a concern for justice. That certainly is the question that he raises. The issue that he seems to be speaking of most specifically. I think that's important to note because of who Abraham's kinsman is in Sodom. Lot is his nephew, and Lot is in Sodom. But did you notice, I mean, if you had the brass to address God this way and to be persistent, where would you stop? Why would you stop with 10? But Abraham did stop with 10. And I think one of the things that tells us is he is not showing a concern merely for Lot and his family. This is a family of four people. And so if all of Lot's family were righteous, that would not be enough to provide the 10 that are necessary. And then as we look at Lot's family, the later account tells us that his two daughters were not that righteous. And something was unrighteous in his wife as well. The Scripture in the New Testament calls him righteous Lot and says that he was grieved at the sinfulness of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham, we don't know what Abraham knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he know about the sinfulness in those cities by reputation? Did he know about it at all? You notice that he didn't start off with, suppose half of the people there, or just under half of the people, are righteous people. He starts with 50. So it's difficult to understand for certain why he starts with the number he does, why he ends with the number he does. but certainly it seems like he is not showing a concern merely for Lot. I think we have to keep in mind what God says in verse 20 and 21 and says in this particular case, not to himself but to Abraham. He says that there is an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, that the outcry is great and that their sin is grave, but God says, however, I will check it out. Now, again, this is an interesting way of God putting it. God knows. God doesn't need to check it out. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And then we have nothing in the future part of the account that tells us that God went down. Indeed, he sends the two angels and they go. And God will know on the testimony of two, which is what Scripture later prescribes as a testimony. God knows the detail of the sinfulness and the sins themselves in Sodom and Gomorrah. You would wonder, from whom does the outcry come? That outcry which is great. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that an outcry from righteous Lot? Possibly. Is it an outcry from some within Sodom and Gomorrah? Possibly, but if so, they are not righteous. Does it come from those who are in neighboring areas and communities to Sodom and Gomorrah? We're not told. But we can understand from this that there is a reputation that they have, whether Abraham is or is not aware of that, there is a reputation that they have that there is great wickedness in those cities. And God does not just take it on reputation. God definitely intends to know for sure. And we probably can take this as the kind of thing that this verse 21, I will go down and check it out, can take it as the kind of thing where God represents himself as like mankind. That the way we would know whether something like that was true would be to check it out. God says he will ascertain that truth. We are not to understand this to mean that God does it literally in the sense of going down there and checking it out as though he did not know, but simply that he will only do this, whatever he will do, in accordance with the truth. And so the angels, verse 22 tells us, go on. They turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. In other words, they got ready to go. Abraham stayed there, not watching them go, but in front of the Lord, because he intended to talk to him. And that's what Abraham does. Verse 23, and Abraham came near. And he asked this question, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he knows he's talking to the Lord. Would the Lord destroy the righteous with the wicked? And if you had to answer that question, I wonder how you would answer it. I wonder how you would answer it given your knowledge of the Scriptures, to whatever extent that is a knowledge that you have that is applicable to this. Let me point you to one in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, this is about Jesus, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I want to underscore the word all. Verse 4, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now Jesus is clearly not saying, unless you repent, watch out for falling towers and for Pilate's soldiers. Rather, he is saying in this passage that all are unrighteous. Some more unrighteous than others, but he is saying here all are unrighteous. Now, when you go back to Genesis, you ask the question, is Abraham referring to righteousness in this sense? Or does Abraham refer to righteousness in the sense of the psalm that we sang from the Psalter earlier in Psalm 15? Psalm 15 asks the question, "Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And this is a question asked to God. And it is a question that the rest of the psalm answers. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is who may abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill." And even in a passage like that, you start to wonder, now wait, is this teaching a works righteousness, a works salvation, that the people who go to heaven are the people who are good and righteous and godly people, and they go to heaven because they are good and righteous and godly people? Well, we know We have looked enough at the theology taught in the Bible. Even this morning we were looking at basically the idea of justification by faith alone. That there is not something you can do, not anything that you can do to become righteous enough to merit salvation. So how is Psalm 15 true? It is true because there is a righteousness that true believers have. God changes our hearts when He gives us faith. Those things go hand in hand. And so it will be true about Christians that they can be described generally according to chapter 15 in the Psalms. Again and again, the psalmist deals with righteousness in this way. The righteousness of the righteous. And those who are righteous are only righteous with an imputed righteousness, but also out of a changed heart. And their salvation is based on the imputation, but the changed heart produces a changed life that reflects something of what God has done in them. That's about the only way we can, with the doctrines of the New Testament, which are not contradictory at all to the doctrines of the Old Testament, that's about the only way we can deal with those passages that speak of that kind of righteousness in the Psalms. So is it this kind of righteousness that Abraham has in mind? No doubt it is. I say no doubt it is, because Abraham is not. If Abraham were thinking of this in terms of a righteousness deserving of God's blessing as opposed to an unrighteousness deserving of his condemnation, he would not for a moment be thinking that there would be even one righteous man or person found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one. We know that. Scripture tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, we think of that most frequently in terms of Romans and chapter 3, because that's in the New Testament and that's where we see it most frequently. But actually, that in Romans chapter 3, where we read that, comes from passages like Psalm 14 that immediately precedes Psalm 15. And in verse 2 and 3 we read, "The Lord comes from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." Now I want to pause here and say there is a similarity in that verse to what is said in verse 21 in Genesis chapter 18. God will inspect. Verse 3, this is what God sees. "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Who are those? "You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." In the recognition that there is none righteous in Psalm 14, and in the Psalms, there is still a counting of people as righteous, of the godly as righteous. But it is not because of their righteousness which they have lived, but because of the grace of God and the imputation of righteousness to them. And there's an emphasis on the grace of God. Abraham, basically in one sense, is either asking, he's either confused, which I think he's not, about the difference between the righteous and the wicked and who actually is righteous, or he's looking at righteous in terms basically of being believers in the Old Testament sense of the term, of the idea. Are there saved people there? Are there God's people there? Abraham asked God, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, it happened with the fall of the tower in Siloam in an outward sense, in the sense that, on the other hand, they were all unrighteous, but surely some were more righteous and others were less righteous within that group. The same thing when Pilate had those people killed. And now something similar here at Sodom and Gomorrah. Part of what's going on here is that this passage is recorded for us to remind us that we have a righteous God. That God is a just God. That God does not lightly look on sin, and especially great sin. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is recognized throughout the Bible as especially great sin. These were two great cities, but they were populated by great sinners. The sins are depicted for us, and we'll see something of that next week when we get into chapter 19. But great sins, and in all of this questioning, and in all of God's relenting, God is basically, on the one hand, showing a willingness toward compassion, but more greatly is showing an absoluteness of His justice. He is not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. That is the question. The question that Abraham is asking is that, will God not make a difference between the righteous and the wicked? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked, is in verse 23. But verse 25, far be it from you, and he says this twice in the verse, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and then look at this, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Abraham recognized that the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked should be different. Regardless of what he knows or whether he's right about who is righteous and who is not, there is a difference in destiny between the righteous and the wicked. Now, it can certainly be argued back against Abraham that this is destiny in terms of this life. And certainly we would say that about the people on whom the tower fell in Siloam, that They all died, but some will have gone to heaven likely, and others will have been condemned. When there is a great tragedy, a natural disaster, or if there is a great tragedy that is an attack like we had on September 11th a few years ago, 10 years ago. We say some of those people were Christians and went to heaven, and some were not and were condemned. And we recognize the distinction between what happens on earth and what happens in the final judgment. But Sodom and Gomorrah is something of a special case, isn't it? Because we find it used throughout the Bible as a picture of the destruction of final judgment. It is not final judgment, but it is a picture of that. And so in that sense, it might be not inappropriate to treat it like that. And so Abraham is asking. And then his question, after saying, "Far be it from you," twice, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Think just a moment what it would be like if God, who indeed is the judge of all the earth, did not do right or justly, because that's the idea here. What if we couldn't count on God to do what was just? What if God were arbitrary? After all, the invented gods of the nations were arbitrary and capricious in their destruction of some and their bestowing blessing on the others in the minds of the people. But not the God of all the earth. He will do righteous. He will know, verse 21, what is the status and situation. Absolutely will know, and he will do what is righteous, and he will spare, ultimately, those who it would only be righteous to spare. But the other side is he would condemn those who should be condemned. We must remember the absolute justice of God. That's the big point here. It's the big point here in the context of the unfolding of what? The covenant of grace. In the unfolding of this covenant of grace, we're not to understand it as God simply being a compassionate God and choosing not to punish some. The God of all the earth is righteous, is just, will do right and just, the judge of all the earth. This is a context not only of the covenant of grace, but this is a man, Abraham, who by grace is righteous. We cannot forget that verse quoted so many times in the New Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6. Let me read it again for you. About Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," that's God, "accounted it to him," Abraham, "for righteousness." Abraham had a righteousness, but his righteousness was an imputed righteousness that he had by faith through grace. God imputes righteousness and does not impute sin only because, as a just God, he imputed our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us. This passage makes, it's a difficult passage either way, but it really makes no sense apart from the gospel of Christ as a substitute, apart from the doctrines of imputation. We are to understand that in this conversation, if you will, that God is to be found and seen as completely just. Compassionate God, but completely just. That all of the components of justice are present in God. The knowing for sure the case. The willing to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. And this chapter, this second half of this chapter, is background for the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We do not find a parallel in Scripture or in history to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are to understand that it was fully deserved, that God, in destroying it, was fully just and fully righteous, and we are to make application that says we deserve such condemnation. The Jews are told they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in the New Testament. We deserve no less the condemnation and destruction of a just and holy judge of all the earth. Because as much as God knew the details of the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows the details of the sinfulness of your heart and mind. Now that may not be a pleasant thought, that God knows our sinfulness. He knows it more completely than we know it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that before a just God, we would only be looking at condemnation had not God given His Son as a substitute for us. That's why this story is here. It's not because it's interesting that, oh, there was these two wicked cities, that dominant in those cities was rampant homosexuality. That's not what it's about. It's not about our finding this interesting situation that happened to happen in Abraham's day in the cities occupied by Lot. It is not just an interesting side story. It is in the Scriptures to highlight the real story, the gospel story of Jesus Christ. It is a part of that story. in its relationship to the unfolding of the covenant of grace with Abraham. And so God is a just God who doesn't destroy us, but not because He finds in us that we are righteous, but because He makes us righteous in His Son. And He punishes His Son in our place as we trust in Jesus Christ. We need to see this as the stark absolutes of unrighteousness that was found and evident in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is clear to God as He looks at us. And He imputes to us a righteousness that is as completely pure as the unrighteousness was completely defilement in Sodom and Gomorrah. What a gracious God is the judge of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We are undeserving of it. We thank You for Your justice. It is who You are. It is what You do. We are not to be suspicious of Your justice in anything, in any action that takes place on this earth. We know that there is none righteous, no, not one. We thank You that there is a comparative righteousness that belongs to those who are the followers of Jesus Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. But we recognize that that comparative righteousness as well is sinful and deserving of condemnation. But our condemnation is taken by Christ in our place. And we thank You for our Savior, and we thank You for Your grace. We pray Your blessing on us in taking the good news of a just and righteous God who satisfies His own justice by sending His Son as a substitute for sinners. Lord, we can have been as vile as any, as the worst in Sodom and Gomorrah, and be brought to a position of being righteous in Your sight through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, we pray that we would love Him and tell the world about Him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.